Good morning, church. How's everybody today? How's everybody today? All right, good. 9 o'clock was a little slow too. My name is Trevor Miller. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and I consider it a great honor to be able to come and spend time with you this morning. As we open God's word, may he teach us something new today and transform us into the people that he wants for us to be. We've been in the middle of a sermon series called Half-Truths, and if you've been here during this series, you know we've been looking at different cliches or phrases that sort of get thrown around within our culture, and sometimes even within the church, that sound really churchy, but maybe kind of miss the point a little bit, or a bit of a half-truth. Or maybe these things sound really biblical, but if we look at the totality of the Bible, maybe the Bible has something different to say about this than what we've actually heard. And so we've been looking at some really important half-truths throughout the series. We've looked at things like, we're all God's children, only God can judge me, and everything happens for a reason. And so this morning, I want to turn our attention to a half-truth that gets really messy within the church. And the topic that typically makes people squirm in the pews is anytime someone from the stage talks about money. So to be honest, I don't know why, though. I mean, if we're really, really honest, the thing in our life that touches every aspect of our life, every single day, everything that we do is money. How we handle our finances, how we handle our bank accounts and our resources, it's actually one of the most important aspects of our life. So, of course, God would have something to say about this. Of course, the Bible would have something to say about this. And so, this morning, we're going to dive into this to give me all the easy ones. I'm looking forward to it. So, my wife and I, since the time we had our first child, we've tried really hard to kind of create an environment, at least, where our kids get to see that generosity is an important part of our life, that being generous to people is an important thing to do. And so maybe some parents in the room, you're like us, that since the time your kids were really, really little, you've looked for really, you know, practical ways to do this. And one of the ways that almost every single family does this is by giving their kids a few dollars or some change on a Sunday morning. So, you know, as the plate used to be passed in the morning, or as you drop in the black boxes on the way you go out, kids could kind of drop it in there and feel what it felt like to give to God. And not only that, but those resources, God had already given them to us. And so as parents, we're putting them into their hands. They're feeling just for a little bit, what does it look like to take what God has given to you and to offer it back to him? And so when Eli, our oldest, was about 4 or 5 years old, he was sitting in the sanctuary when we used to have the Saturday night service. Any OGs in the room, you remember the Saturday night service in the sanctuary. And my wife was sitting in there with Eli, and so she had given him $2 bills, you know, two $1 bills. And so he's holding them, waiting for the plate to come by. And sure enough, when the plate came by, for some reason it missed them. And so Eli panicked because he has these $2, he's got to put them in the plate. So my wife, against every bone in her body, decided to stand up in the middle of the sanctuary and walk down with Jack Warren, who was our traditional worship leader at the point in time, walked down the middle of the aisle to the front, and then Jack had the plates in his hand, and so he offered them to Eli, and Eli had $2. And so Eli took the first dollar, and he placed it in the plate, and so Jack saw he had another dollar in his hand, so he took the plate, and he took it over to Eli's other hand. And Eli, without missing a beat, just lifted the dollar up and said, "Oh, this one? This one's for me." And he put it in his pocket. And my wife and Eli walked back to their pew with one of the dollars in his pocket, which isn't bad, I guess. 50% tithe is pretty good. But my wife and I, whenever we think back to this little interaction, it always makes us laugh. But it does demonstrate the heart behind our conversation today. I mean, we laugh at Eli's innocence, but in that moment, he unknowingly captured a deep truth that is true for all of us this morning. Money puts us in a tug of war every single time between generosity and selfishness, between open-handed living and the clenched fist. And so that little, this one's for me moment plays out in our lives every single day, sometimes in subtle ways and sometimes in far more serious ways within our life. But this morning, I want to unpack what the Bible actually has to say about this. The half-truth we're looking at today is that money is the root of all evil. But that's actually not what the Bible says. So we're going to dive into it a little bit and find out more. So I want to begin by looking at a passage of scripture that comes from the book of 1 Timothy. So if you want to turn there, we're going to spend almost our whole time in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in 1 Timothy, the apostle Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy, on how it looks to lead the early church in Ephesus. And so this letter is filled with all kinds of practical pastoral wisdom that Paul is passing off to Timothy to help him lead. So things like how to lead people well, how to handle false teaching, how to live a godly life, and of course, how to view our wealth through a godly lens. You see, Paul already knew that one of the things Timothy was going to have to navigate within the early church was how people saw their wealth and the things that God had given to them. So specifically, Paul is teaching Timothy how to correct people within the church who see godliness as a path towards great financial gain. Now, the verse before the verse we're going to read in a second, that's exactly what it says. That there were people who saw godliness as a path toward financial gain. And this is still a battle that rages within the church globally even today. I mean, there are some pastors who preach what we would call a prosperity gospel. Meaning, if you have a vibrant and pure and spiritual life before God, then he will bring you monetary blessing. It's called the prosperity gospel. Spoiler alert, that's not how the Christian life actually works. And most of you in the room probably know that. Our relationship with God does not equate to the amount of money in our bank account or how much is in our wallet. I can promise you that to be true. It's a prosperity gospel, and it's a false teaching. It's a half-truth. But there's also people who would teach a different kind of gospel. You might call it the scarcity gospel mindset, that to be a true follower of Jesus means that you have to live destitute and have nothing. But I believe in 1 Timothy, Paul is giving Timothy framework to demonstrate that both ends of the spectrum, either having so much that you can't have a relationship with God or having nothing so you must have a relationship with God, those are both half-truths. And more than likely, the whole truth is somewhere in between. So here's what Paul writes to Timothy in order for him to lead the church well. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, it says this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." I love the wording here. It's all like financial, kind of like amount sort of language. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So Paul says, what's the root of all evil? It's not money, not money itself. The Bible says it's the love of money, which may seem like splitting hairs, but actually these two differences make all the difference in the world. If you look throughout the Bible, we see that the issue is not about the presence of wealth, but instead about the posture of our hearts towards wealth, our posture of our hearts towards money. It's not about the amount in the bank account. It's about the attitude in our hearts. So when money becomes an object of affection or a source of identity or a substitute for God, that's when we get ourselves in trouble every single time. Scripture consistently affirms that our motives and desires, not just our possessions, cause us trouble. So take into account some of the Bible recap readings that we've recently had as we're working our way through the whole Bible together as a church. Back in the book of Exodus, you have this story where Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and he comes back down with the Ten Commandments. And as soon as he comes back down with the Ten Commandments, what have the Israelite people done? They've taken all their gold that God gave them as they left Exodus. They melted it all down. They've made a false god that they're worshiping now as Moses comes back down. And that gold, which was originally a blessing from God, now is being used for idolatry and worship of a false god. But a few books later, the same material, gold, is used to adorn the temple. And it pleases God. So what's the difference? It's the same gold, but a different god. Same gold, but a different God. It wasn't that the gold was evil, it was the hearts of people and the way they had turned toward it. And so Jesus echoes this sentiment also in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And so Jesus makes it really clear. Money itself is not evil, but it's impossible to truly serve both God and money with your whole hearts. You can't do both. Our hearts will always lean toward one master or the other master. And the question for us today is this: who's really in charge of your hearts? Who's really guiding your heart? Is it God or is it money? You see, it's not about the gold, it's about the God. It's about the God. That's what Paul is trying to help Timothy see here, and I think God wants us to see this morning as well. Money is a wonderful tool, but it is a terrible master. Money is a wonderful tool. It can feed our family, it can take care of those that are in need, but it's a terrible master. It can be used for glorifying God and blessing other people, for building his kingdom, or it can be used to fuel selfishness, pride, and greed. It all depends on who or what we worship. So let me ask you this. Which God does your spending point to as the object of your worship? Which hurts a little bit. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not pointing this at anybody in the room. I'm pointing this at my own heart. What does my spending say about the thing that I love or worship the most? What does it say about my life and what I find to be most important? That's not meant to be a guilt trip. It's an invitation to examine the tug of war within us, because it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And our bank accounts, if we're really honest, will reveal to us what we love the most, won't they? In doing premarital with a lot of couples here at the church, one of my favorite things to do, there's a portion of our premarital content that focuses specifically on finances. And I say to the couples every time, to be honest with you, I don't need to know anything about your finances. But what you need to know is that there are two things that will always come tension within a relationship in a marriage. It's gonna be sex and it's gonna be money. You can take it to the bank. And so God cares about it. He wants us to care about it as well. You see, this is a revealer, and it shows us quickly what's most important to us, because what has access to our wallet has access to our heart every single time. And so for some of us, our God, the one that we worship and love, is our stomach, right? Guilty as charged. And when that happens, restaurants and coffee shops become our sanctuary, and we worship there. And for some of us, our God is the love of status. We love how money makes us look, like the clothes, the car, the technology. We say it's just for enjoyment, but if we're really honest, it's for validation, to feel like we are somebody and like we measure up. And some of us, we worship security, so we hold tightly to every single dollar, not out of greed or even great planning, but out of fear. Like, what if I were to lose my job? What if something happens? What if I don't have enough? And so we hoard instead of help, and we stockpile instead of serve. And for others of us in the room, our God is self. We use money to serve our desires. If we want it, we get it. If we see it, we buy it. If we think it'll make us happy, we will swipe the card. You see, in our lives, it's not about the gold, it's about the God. It's about the thing that we worship and love most. So I want to walk back through this 1 Timothy passage in chapter 6 and take a look at some of the verses here to help us further define a proper relationship to finances, a proper relationship to money. What would God want us to do? If it's not money that's the problem, but the love of money, how do we relate to it then? Here's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 9 through 10b again. It says this, starting in verse 9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation, and a trap into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. If you've noticed, Paul's not mincing words here. He's going straight to the jugular. He wants Timothy to know that the desire for wealth can be dangerous. I want to be clear, not wealth itself, but the wanting, the craving, the obsession, the belief that if we have more money, it'll finally make us feel satisfied or secure or significant. Paul says it's a trap. We have to be careful, because that desire becomes a trap for us. The actual Greek word there used, that's translated in English as trap, can be used to refer to a snare that would catch animals. It's a setup. And like any good trap, it doesn't look harmless at first. So it's just one purchase, just one investment, it's just a job promotion. We believe that it promises us some kind of joy if we have that thing, but it can tighten around our souls, and we can find ourselves stuck. And worse, it can lead us away from our faith altogether because of disappointment and harm and pain that comes along with it. To be honest with you, this half-truth is one that God is still working on me within my life. This is a half-truth that I still really wrestle with. And to be clear, it's not because I chose the kind of profession that's gonna get me rich or have a Lamborghini or retire anytime soon. That's not the reason why. The reason I wrestle with this is because if there's anything that's gonna get me really angsty, it's gonna be the bank account. Like, I don't know if there's any other guy in the room that can relate to this, but if I'm gonna ruin a date night quickly, that's what the conversation's gonna be about. If I'm going to get anxious and lose my temper with my kids, more than likely it's because of something else that's going on in the background when it comes to finances. If I'm going to slide into like a downer mood, it's always money. Either the presence of it or the lack of it. It's a trap for me. And I know it. I know it every single time. And not because I want to live this lavish lifestyle. It's because in the end, I wonder if I trust in my purchasing power more than I trust in the Spirit's power in my life. And I think it's true. That too often, I want to know that I can be able to make decisions that I want to make, that I can do the things that I want to do for my family or for myself. And too often, I rely upon purchasing power, not the Spirit's power. Those are two different things. And so again this morning, if you're sitting here listening to this and you're like, why are we talking about money again? It's because I think it's this kind of important. It has such a grip on our lives too often. And I believe God wants something different for us. You see, the problem is that the pursuit of money promises all kinds of things that it can never possibly provide. How many of us in the room, if we're honest, we would say to ourselves, if I just get that much money in the bank, then I'll finally be happy. But then you get that much money in the bank and you're like, well, if I had just this much more money in the bank, then I'd be happy. If I had just enough to be able to meet this number, then I wouldn't feel stressed. Or if I had just enough money to buy this thing, I could feel fulfilled. And it's a lie. It's a trap. And as Paul says, it can easily cause us to wander from our faith. And what he says here is so convicting. And be pierced by all kinds of griefs. After serving in the church full time for 21 years now, I've experienced so many folks who would be able to testify to this, that because of money and the love of money or the pursuit of money, they've experienced pain and ruin over and over again. And it's heartbreaking. And the question is this, do we own our money or does our money own us? Do we own our money or does our money own us? Because the love of money isn't always loud and flashy. You see, for some of us in the room, you're like, you know, this sermon, this is for rich people. This isn't for me. I'm gonna bide my time and get out of here and go to Moe's. Like, that's what we maybe are thinking in the room. But the truth is, it doesn't matter if you have $30 in your pocket or $300,000 in your pocket. Either way, it's true of us. It's about our hearts, not about the amount. And so this is true for every single one of us. The problem is the pursuit of money, it'll never provide what we think it can provide. And it's quiet, and it's subtle, and it shows up in our fears, in our obsessions, in our sleepless nights, in our endless striving. It's a sneaky little golden idol. And it takes a good thing, like financial responsibility, and it twists it into a God thing. And anything that becomes a God thing that isn't God is a problem, every single time. And that's what sin does in our hearts. It takes all of the good things that God has ever given to us, and we take it and we twist it. So for instance, things like sex and food and relationships and money, we pervert it into something that controls us. And that becomes a problem. Like, did you realize the average American has over $6,000 in credit card debt? The total U.S. consumer debt is over $17.5 trillion. Nearly 65% of all Americans live paycheck to paycheck. Only 44% of adults could cover a $1,000 emergency expense without going into debt. And this is maybe most troubling. Financial stress is the number one cause of anxiety and the leading factor in divorce. This is what it looks like to be owned by our stuff. This is what it would look like to be owned by our money. And for too many of us, it's true. So what we have to do is we have to recalibrate our relationship to money in order for it to go from being a tyrant in our lives to a tool in our lives that God can use for his glory and for our good. And Paul helps us with this. In chapter 6, going back to the first two verses we read, here's what Paul says. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of it. See, Paul gives us here in these two verses the secret sauce. He gives us the antidote. He gives us the key to living this kind of life that God wants for us. It's a proper posture to money. And he says it in verse 6 in one word, contentment. Contentment. You see, we live in a culture that doesn't know what it looks like to live content. And even as I say it, it hurts me a little bit. We don't know how to be content. We get something and then we want the next thing or the newest thing. And when somebody down the road from us or our neighbor, God forbid, gets something, we're like, oh, well, we can't not have it too. We gotta get it ourselves. And we find ourselves over and over again being drawn by and being empowered by the want for more and more and more. But Paul says, no, godliness with contentment, I love the way he says it, it is of great gain. It's full of incredible worth. The combination of godly living and faithfulness and contentment with what we have. What this means is that vehicle that you're driving with 250,000 plus miles, you feel grateful because it's still rolling down the road. Can I get an amen in the room? Or you have this house, and there's some marks on the wall, there's cracks in the tile, but in the end, we're thankful because it keeps us out of the elements. Or when we're putting on those jeans that we've had for years, I'm so guilty of this, like those jeans you've had for years, you just keep putting them on, but you're thankful because you have something to put on. Can I get an amen? Contentment is realizing that we actually are rich. Do you realize if you have a microwave, a television, and a car, you're in the top 5 to 6% of wealth in the entire world? Here's the good news. You're rich. You didn't know it. But in comparison to the world, what you have is unbelievable. In comparison to human history, what you have is unbelievable. So stop comparing yourself to the person across the auditorium or the person down the street from you. And recognize that what God has given to you perhaps is enough. We may not have an amount issue. We may have a distribution issue. The way it's spent may not be the right way to spend, which hurts a little bit too. It doesn't mean that we stop working hard. I want to be clear about this too. Contentment doesn't mean complacency. If you leave here this morning and say, well, the pastor said we shouldn't have any money. We shouldn't try to get any. That is not what I'm saying. Complacency does not mean, or contentment doesn't mean complacency. It doesn't mean you stop working hard. It doesn't mean you stop earning more or dreaming big. In fact, John Wesley, our founder, said, you should earn all you can, save all you can, and give all you can as long as you ever can. Because money's not the problem. Our hearts are the problem. Gold is not the issue. The God is the issue. So it just means that your peace doesn't rise and fall with your income. It means you're not chasing after more to feel like you're enough, because I have news for you. You are already enough because you are in Christ. You don't have to have something else. So let's just be honest. I mean, the world is always screaming at you. You don't have enough. But the gospel tells us you have enough because you have Christ. And that's what sets the followers of Jesus apart. You know, there's something that's going to happen in India over the coming days. We talked about Prashant and what they've lost with their church. I mean, lots of money burned to the ground. Resources, buildings, soundboards burned to the ground. But what we're going to see, even today, as they gather for worship again, it's going to be a testament to the world to show we are stewards. We're not owners. And I'm convicted by that. Like, if this was all gone, would we still show up here in the parking lot and worship Jesus? If we didn't have childcare, if we didn't have shrimp and grits in the cafe, these comfy chairs, all this stuff, it might reveal in our hearts what our true God is. Is it comfort or is it Christ? And sometimes we live in a world where it gets really confusing. We feel like owners, but we're not. We're stewards of what God has given to us. We don't grip our wealth with closed fists. We open it with open hands. And we know how to live with hearts that are content. Because I do believe this, though my heart needs to learn this. True wealth is not measured in dollars, but in dependence. It's not measured in dollars. It's measured in dependence. True wealth is found in a heart that is satisfied in God. See, Paul reminds Timothy in verse 6. He says, godliness and contentment is of great value. It's worth so much. See, this is a sobering truth. When Paul says to Timothy, you came into the world with nothing, and one day you're going to leave this world with nothing. That's a sobering truth for us. You didn't bring into this world a 401k and diapers. You didn't do that. You didn't come into the world with it. You're not going to take with you your house or your crypto or your sneaker collection or your boat when you leave this earth and your life is expired, which means that we are dependent on God for every single breath that we take. We're dependent on God for every resource that we have and everything that we need. And we are vulnerable because tomorrow it could be gone. When Jen and I got married 16 years ago, we made a decision pretty quickly that we were going to be a family who tithed. We wanted to have a regular tithe that went from our bank account. And I'll be honest with you, it's set before I ever even see it. I don't want to see it. I want it to go first thing from my bank account to the church to make a difference for God's kingdom. I want that. Because I know the temptation. If I see it, I'm like, well, I could do other things with this. This could help pay this thing off. I want it gone first thing. Because I want my family to recognize that before anything, it's God's. We don't own this. We steward this. God has given it to us. And it's too tempting otherwise to keep it for myself. And so we have tithed for 16 years. It's been helpful for me because it has shown me what's most important in my life. It's helped me recognize, especially the times that I find myself wandering away, when I recognize what's most important. We only have this life to really make things matter. And what I want to do in my life is whatever God has given to me, my house, my vehicle, my paycheck, I want to make a difference while I can still have the chance to see and witness the impact. Like, I want to live generously. I want to live deeply dependent upon God. And what's interesting is when you do this, that's how you actually feel rich, when you live in this kind of manner. And as disciples of Jesus, I'm convinced that we are meant to live generously. Because when we live generously, it molds us, it shapes us, it changes the world. And what's interesting, more than anything, it changes our world. The folks that I've talked to here at this church who give generously, who give sacrificially, every one of them would say to me, listen, it's not just changed things around me, it's changed me. It's changed us. It's done something inside of me. This could look like a lot of different things. For some of us, living generously is having a compassion child that we support each month. For some people, it's called tithing. It's giving 10% of our wealth to God first thing as a way of showing God that it's his first and reorienting our priorities in our life. Some people call this sacrificial giving, beyond the 10%. It's giving to community opportunities here in the community, different organizations and beyond, and being a part of wonderful things like Prashant's church in India and places in Liberia. Amazing things have happened because of sacrificial giving. Whatever it looks like, the famous author C.S. Lewis captures the perfect aspect of a generous heart by saying this. I love this. He says, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid that the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. There should be things in our life that we would like to do, but we say no to because we've decided to be generous with what God has given to us. So when it comes to tithing and giving and sacrificial, it needs to hurt a little bit. You need to feel it a little bit because it reminds us this is not ours. C.S. Lewis is right. Generosity is not just about money leaving our hands. It's about what happens to our hearts when we let it go. So on a Sunday morning, when we come out here, Dell this morning and me other days, and we're talking about all the things that the church is doing, and we come out and we say to you, we want to thank you for your incredible generosity. Some of you in the seats might be like, they have to say that. Like, that's just a part of the script. They come out, thank you for generosity, if you'd like to continue to. I'll be honest with you, it's not. It is not just a script that we read. I actually mean it. Because I happen to have a seat in this church where I get to see, unfortunately, some things that happen within the church that not everybody gets to see. The ways that the generosity of this church has made impact in people's lives, changed communities, transformed things. So when we come and say thank you, we actually mean that. It's not just about keeping lights on and having nice chairs and a great cafe. It's not about that. It's about making an impact in people's lives. And so when we say thank you for your generosity, we mean it. And like C.S. Lewis says, it should hurt a little bit. When we let go of our stuff, what I've found is our stuff lets go of us. When we give generously, we're learning to trust God more deeply. We're reminding ourselves that he's the ultimate provider and that no one or no thing can sustain us like he does. And so giving shifts our perspective from like a scarcity mentality to an abundance mentality. A scarcity mentality is like, I can't give what God has given to me because there may not be enough to go around. But an abundance mentality recognizes that our God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has everything. He owns everything. There's nothing that he cannot do. And that is the transition that can take place through generosity, from fear to faith. And we get the chance to be a part of God's work in the world, bringing hope to the hurting and provision to the poor and love to the lonely. Giving and generosity is not just about making ourselves feel good. It's about being a part of what God is doing in the world. And here's the most beautiful truth. Generosity in the end does not just bless the one who's receiving, but it blesses the one who's giving as well. So last summer, we feel a great need in the church at Mount Horeb to invest in the lives of the next generation of leaders to come. I feel very burdened about who will lead the church going forward. I don't mean just Mount Horeb. I mean the Big C Church. Who will lead this thing forward? And so last year, we started a residency program here at the church. We had 6 residents who spent 12 weeks with us last summer, 11 weeks with us last summer, serving in different departments. And they stayed here on campus, and it was incredible. We actually ended up hiring 5 of the 6, which was not the plan exactly, but it worked out great. And this summer, we have another residency summer that just began a couple weeks ago. We have 7 residents this summer. And what's so cool is we've had the opportunity to partner with a local organization called the Unum Place. So some of our church members, the Unums, have created an organization and now a location that serves adults with special needs so they have a place to go and live and thrive. And so there's different houses there, and they live in those houses. And they've remodeled the whole thing, and it's beautiful. Now, 2 of the houses they have remodeled, but they've left 8 rooms in each one for our residents to stay in. And so in partnership, it's scratching both backs. We have then people on campus there to help them to make sure that the special needs individuals have community around them and connection with people. And at the same time, our residents get to stay in a beautiful location. We rent it from them, and it's wonderful. So a couple weeks ago, this began. Now in the spring, we realized we didn't have mattresses for the beds that were in the rooms in the 2 residence homes. So we were trying to figure out how we're gonna get mattresses. And so Rachel Caracello and I spoke, and we're like, hey, let's open it up to some small groups who might could help. And so we did. And it was a small group that said, we'll take care of that. We'll do that. And so this one small group raised money to pay for all 16 mattresses that we needed to buy, all the sheets for those mattresses, and all the towels for all the residents. And they paid for all of it. So I wanna show you a picture. Just the other day, this is the group that came over from our small group from the church, who paid for all the mattresses, who came then, I'll show you the next picture, and they put all the sheets after they'd washed them on every single bed and prayed over every single bed the residents would be staying in this summer as they come and serve. It is beautiful. Now, one couple from this small group also said, hey, listen, we saw there's a chapel on campus that needs to be remodeled, and if something needs to be done there, we're happy to take care of it. We'll do it. It's beautiful. People who recognize that the resources they've been given are not for themselves just to be hoarded, but instead they see it as a way for God to make a difference within the world. They're literally transforming lives. These residents who are gonna serve here this summer, who knows where they end up, who knows what lives they touch, all because there's a small group that said, we'll help with that. We can do that. And here's the coolest part. There's individuals in small groups all over this church that are discovering the joy of generous living, and it's amazing. They're changing lives, and maybe finding in the end the life that gets changed the most is their own. This is what it looks like to serve God with our resources, our time, our talent, our treasure. We cultivate a lifestyle of generosity as disciples who love Jesus. And generosity is how we ensure that we love God more than we love money. And we avoid the evils that Paul warns Timothy about. I heard a story recently about an estate auction that was held for a wealthy man who had passed away. And people came from all over, eager to bid on all of his valuable items. He had like art and jewelry and antiques and luxury cars. So people came from everywhere for the auction to get ready to bid for all these wonderful things. But before the auction began, the auctioneer held up a simple framed photo of the man's son who had tragically passed away years previous. And he said this, we'll begin with this, he said. We'll start this in the bidding. And people shifted in their seats and they were unimpressed. They were not interested. And as the bidding began, there was one man in the back who was a former housekeeper of the man and who loved this boy. And he bid just a few dollars. No one else bid a thing. They waited and eventually the gavel fell and the auctioneer said, sold. And then he took his notes and he put them down, and the auctioneer said, ladies and gentlemen, that concludes the auction. The will stated that whoever loved the son enough to take this picture would inherit everything. Would inherit everything. That's the gospel. That for those of us who love the son, who receive Jesus, after all the treasures that we chase after, all the stuff and status and all the things that we want, we find that we receive actually all that we need and more through Jesus himself. The Bible says we inherit the riches when we love and receive the Son. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians in another passage in 8 verse 9. He says, I love this verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. You might become rich. Just because you follow Jesus doesn't mean your bank account's gonna be full. You'll finally get that house on the lake, that nice car, all that stuff. But it does mean that you receive the riches of glory, a spiritual richness that goes far beyond any of that. And you might come to find, because of that richness, your life begins to change, your priorities begin to change, and you find out you have more than enough because Jesus reorients us. Jesus gave up heaven, glory, to come to this broken world. He chose to give up comfort to come for you and me. And through his sacrifice, he offers us something that we can never buy with money. He offers us peace, grace, forgiveness, eternal life. And that's this morning what we remember when we come to the communion table. Because it's not something we can earn. You can never earn it. It's something that's been given to us by his body and his blood. So as you receive this morning this bread and this cup, know this price was paid by Christ, not by silver and gold, but by blood and grace. And we come and receive communion with grateful hearts. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your love for us, for your sacrifice for us, for your willingness to do whatever it takes in order to have a relationship with us. You are generous, God. And we ask that you would help our hearts to follow that lead, to become generous people, that we might unhook ourselves from some of the ways that we are owned by our things, our stuff, and our money. Help us to recognize, God, it's not about the gold, it's about the God, the one that we serve more than anything. Forgive us for the ways that we find lesser gods to give our time, attention, and energy to. Reorient our hearts toward you. Lord, we love you. And it's in your name that we pray. And together everyone said, amen.